I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 96 as we take a quick break from our series in Joshua. Psalm 96, and many of you would recognize in the bulletin, this is something that I had prepared for Delcho and Nina. It's the second time you've seen it in the bulletin. You might have thought it was a repeat. You might have thought it was a typo. No, but it is something that I think it needs to be shared tonight. Psalm 96 is one of the most powerful psalms in all of the Psalter. It is a story about David. David is well acquainted with doing things the right way. David loved the law of God, studied the law of God, the precepts of the law were with him constantly. He was not a perfect man like all the people in the Old Testament. He sinned and he died. Was not the fulfillment, though he was a king and was a prophet. He was not the fulfillment of what the world was looking for. They were looking for a prophet and a priest and a king, even Jesus. But he was well acquainted with the punishment for not doing things well. In the beginning of Psalm 96, we see that this is a psalm that is associated with that time that David brought back the ark to God's people. You might remember this passage it's both in 1 Chronicles and in 2 Samuel. It is about how the ark had gone away from God's people. It had been taken by the Philistines. The Philistines were cursed because of its presence, and so they took it to an outlying part of Israel, and there it sat for a long time. And when David took over and was king in Jerusalem, he decided that it should come back. The ark should be in its proper place in Jerusalem. And so he sent out part of his army. His army went out to get it, led by a man named Uzzah, a lieutenant, and they put it on the back of an oxen cart. And as the oxen cart was taking it back to Jerusalem, the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah reached out to steady the ark, and he was cut down by God. He died at that moment. Now, when I read that for the first time as a youngster, I remember saying to myself, man, what in the world? Uzzah was just trying to do something right. He was sincere, undoubtedly sincere in his efforts, and yet he was still wrong. David figured it out. Later in 1 Chronicles, it said the reason that God broke out against Uzzah was because we did not transport the ark in a way that was prescribed by Scripture. In fact, the Scripture talks about exactly the right way to bring the ark. It had to be brought on long poles held by Levites, not by army lieutenants. The ark was something precious, and it symbolized the presence of God with His people, much in the same way that the Holy Spirit does now. David learned the hard way that you just don't approach God your own way. You approach God His way. As Ralph Davis so colorfully said, Uzzah forgot that it was better for the ark to touch the ground than the hand of a sinful man. Uzzah forgot that it was better for the ark to touch the mud than the hand of a sinful man. You see, when you come close to God, you have to do it God's way. There was a processional, not a worship service, but a processional into Israel where they finally did it the right way. And David sang. And some people think that Psalm 96 is a part of the songs that were sung that day about the necessity of worshiping the King of the World. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Psalms, entitles this psalm, The King of the World. As soon as I read that, I thought, that's not the first time I've heard that phrase. Leonardo DiCaprio in the Titanic said that. And I guess he went down with the ship, did he not? I didn't watch the movie, but I don't think it turned out well for him. Muhammad Ali said that he was the King of the World. That's a little bit more in my era. But found out that though he was a gifted boxer, God indeed didn't allow him to be the king of the world. Now, there's only one king, and Psalm 96 tells us how to worship that king. Hear God's word in Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, Bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees, the forests, sing for joy before the Lord. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. There are some themes within this passage that relate to our time with Delcho and Nina, but the theme that is most prominently taught here is the first one in your notes. Worship is the ultimate act of all humanity. Worship is the ultimate act of humanity. It's difficult to say that whether this talks about a worship service per se or just the common worship of mankind. But it surely looks like the worship that we do when we are together. It begins with six commands, and three of them are sing. Look at verse 1. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord a second time in verse 1. Sing to the Lord. And then three others. Bless His name. Tell of His salvation. Declare His glory. Then we come down in the versification, as you might say, of the psalm. It starts out with those three verses as the admonition. Then it gives some reasons for it. Then it comes back to 7 to command again. Ascribe or give. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord. Look, the parallel between that and singing in verses 1 through 3. Then it says what it means, bring an offering, come into His courts, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, tremble before Him. When you sing, you bless, tell, and declare, verse 1 through 3. And when you give or offer, you bring, you worship, and you tremble. You see, this is the heart of what worship is. Worship is to give, to assign, to declare credit, honor, praise, and submission to God. And it is resulting in the glory of God being seen. Verse 8, ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due His name. We know that the glory of God means the totality of His attributes brought together in one place. So when we ascribe to God the glory due His name, we are saying that God is who He says He is. And we want to bring that forward. We want to see it declared in the midst of our worship. The glory of God also means the presence of God. And so we want to see the presence of God worked out when we gather to worship. And then the glory of the Lord is also His approval of His people. And when we come together in worship, we want to remind ourselves of the forgiveness that comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. Worship is the highest, most wonderful, greatest act that we can do. It is part of discipleship. It is part of Christian growth. Nobody grows without worship. Nobody grows in their understanding of God unless they worship. And they worship this way. It is clear in Psalm 96 that this worship is done with an atmosphere or an ambiance of reverence. An atmosphere and an ambience of reverence. Look at verse 9. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Worship, the Hebrew word, means get low. Get low. Isn't that strange? The root word of the word worship means to get low. Well, it doesn't mean that we ought to crawl around on the ground. Our hearts should. Our hearts should prostrate themselves before the holy God of the universe. Worship is a sacred event that should hush our hearts. The ambience of reverence is right there too. In verse 9, in the splendor of holiness. And what should we do before God's holiness? We should celebrate the fact that we are forgiven. We should thank God for the fact that we are His people. But first and foremost of all, in verse 9, tremble before Him all the earth. Worship, even on a Sunday night when we're not dressed up like we are on Sunday morning, is never casual. You might even say that we could worship in shorts and we could worship in golf shirts and t-shirts. Absolutely. But it will never be casual. Because worshiping God is an event that is starched with the glory of God. It's the worship of the Lord that is displayed clearly in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah comes before the Lord and he sees God lifted up on his throne. Later on in John it says that he saw a vision of Christ and it said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of His glory." And what did Isaiah say? Did he say, "Jesus, give me a high five"? No. What he said was, "Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the glory of God." Now that worship, though it is never casual, should, though, result in gladness and joy. Look at verse 11. "Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, the sea roar, and all that fills it." Verse 12. "Let the field exalt everything in it, and then the trees of the forest shall sing for joy." There ought to be, in the words of Derek Kidner, vigor, even excitement in the process of worship. Now, you go to different churches, don't you? I certainly, in my four Sundays off, go and enjoy being at those other churches. And occasionally when I've spoken, I always enjoy worship services at other places. And you can always say about these places that they all differ in style. And you say, well, some churches do it this way, some churches do it that way. Here is the ultimate word about style. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. I don't care whether the words are on a screen or the words are in a hymnal. I don't care whether the songs are played with a guitar or an organ, but there have to be the atmosphere of trembling before God that results in joy. That's the style, reverence and joy. I've said it a million times from this pulpit. That is what spiritual worship is about. If there is anything in Scripture that I could say with assurance, and that is this, that when people come before God in the Bible, old and new, there is the awe and the reverence of God. That's what we teach our children, do we not? That's what we need to learn. That's who we are, and that is what we ought to be. But that reverence always is permeated with joy. Coming into the presence of the King, we get to come. We are forgiven. We are loved. This is the ultimate act of all of humanity. That's what Psalm 96 is trying to tell us. The second thing I think it tells us is the reason why worship is that ultimate act. For God is great. God is great. We see this beautiful poem in verse 1, 2, and 3. The admonitions, the commands, and then back to 7, 8, and 9, again, the commands. And tucked in between them is the meat. I talked about sandwiches this morning. Let's go back and talk again about sandwiches. I talked to you about how important bread is in the sandwich. But now I'm going to talk to you about how important the meat of the sandwich is. We'll leave the tomato sandwiches to somebody else tonight. I can almost handle a good sandwich with with not so good bread, as long as there's a good filling. But the best sandwich of all is if the bread on top and the bread on bottom are the best in the world, and then what's in the middle? Peanut butter? Amen on peanut butter? Or the finest of meats, the finest roast meat. My wife was at the store and bought me a deluxe turkey sandwich. And then got me the next week a deluxe roast beef sandwich. Let me tell you, you need to find out where she shops. These are great sandwiches. And the meat was piled on so thick it was there. It was a truly great sandwich. And the sandwich between the admonitions, sing, 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 bless, tell, declare, in verse 1 through 3, and then 7, ascribe, 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 bring worship, tremble. All that is inside of that, that was the great bread, the strong bread. And then in verse 4, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. The gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. This is why we ought to worship. We ought to worship, as some have said, a big God. A God who is immense and is transcendent, coming down before us, so to speak, by His Spirit. He is a God of greatness. He is deserving of all our worship when we ascribe to the Lord in verse 8. When we ascribe and give Him worship, it is what is due His name. In verse 4 it says, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared. He is to be reverenced. Now that fear might not just be the quaking of terror and trembling. There is fear in joy as well. I would tell to you, in the midst of reverence, in the midst of a moment of silence, isn't there great joy? When you husbands saw the bride walking down the aisle, I've seen a few funniest home videos where the husband goes into a dance and songs and things like that. And that's where that belongs, in the funniest home videos. Because I remember when my wife, decked out in her beautiful dress, came down the aisle and I saw her in her father's arms, I was hushed. I was quiet. But I was happy. I was happy. Why? Because God had let me outkick my coverage. He allowed me to get better than I deserved. And it is the same thing with us. The bread of worship is there because of the greatness of God. He is to be feared. Fear that leads into joy. And why? Why shall we say He's great? We can say a number of things about Him. Verse 5, He is unique. He is unique. For the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. The author of this psalm plays with words in the Hebrew language. It's not apparent to us. When it uses the word for God, it uses the word Elohim. That's the word that's used in this particular case. There's 4 and 5 words for God used in the Hebrew. And yet the word for idols in verse 5, and in our version, rightly called worthless idols, is Elihim. Not Elohim, but Elihim. He's saying, they may look alike, but the word Elihim in Hebrew is for trash. They are worthless. God is saying, there is no God other than Me. There is no religion other than to worship the true and living God. There is no one else. Why? Verse 5, He's the Creator. He's unique, and He is the Creator. The Lord made the heavens. Verse 6, He has splendor and majesty. These are royal words. Royal words. When we craft our morning worship services, I trust, I pray, I ask God that if they ought to be biblically based, following biblical commands with biblical elements, and that we not go beyond what the Scripture teaches us about worship. But I pray that God would be regal among us, and that our worship is regal. You got that word? You know what that means, don't you? In the presence of the King. There's no silliness in the presence of the king. I was in junior high school. We were taking a tour of the capital of my home state, and the governor unexpectedly popped in and said, "I'll take any questions from you." And we were just stunned. We didn't know what to say. I actually raised my hand and says, "Hey, does this job ever really get to you from time to time?" And I remember he looked at me funny and everybody kind of snickered. And of course, that was what I was after. I was looking for some snickers at the time. And yet, as I walked away, I actually felt as a 8th or 9th grader, that was out of place. That was a little bit out of place. I know better. If my dad was here, because there is that, well, that royalty sense of the governor of a state. There is a powerful sense of position that's there. Splendor and majesty. God is transcendent. He is regal. He is the sovereign. Verse 7, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. In verse 10, it says this, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Isn't that the sovereignty of God? And then it goes on to tell us other reasons. In verse 10, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. He is the judge. Now, you might not think that's something to praise God for. If I asked you the attributes of God that you would want to praise Him for, you'd come up probably very quickly with mercy and grace and goodness and love. All those ones that allow us to come into the presence of God. I read something this last week, though, about the ancients loving the justice of God. That the people in the times of the Bible longed for the justice of God. I'm not so sure that I longed for it, but this was it, because they did not know what it was like to have fair and righteous judges. And when they thought about a good judge, a righteous judge, a judge that calls it the way it really is, that can be the one who fixes it, they longed for it. They longed for it. We take for granted, we've got judges, we've got them in our church. We take for granted that judges are going to do things right. In the ancient world, they rarely did things right. They were willing to take bribes. They cheated in a number of ways. And so the ancient people of God, both in the New and Old Testaments, longed to see the justice of God. He'll fix it. He'll take care of it. He'll set everything right. What are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to worship God. It is our ultimate act. It should be our chief priority. And it's because God is great. Great in His mercy. Great in His holiness. And great in His justice. But there's something else in Psalm 96 that is part of what David wanted to tell us on the day that he brought the ark home. And that is, we need to spread the news. That's the third thing I want to tell you tonight. So we need to spread the news. It's interesting that in the Psalms that talk the most about the greatness of God are also some of the great missionary Psalms. In fact, one commentator said that in the Reformation times, this was called the missionary Psalm. Why would it be called the missionary Psalm? Well, what does it tell us in verse 2? Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Well, that could be something that we do in the worship service. But what about verse 3? Declare His glory among the nations. His marvelous works among all peoples. Everybody needs to hear. Everybody needs to hear that the gods that they worship in lands around the world are not the true gods. They're Elohim, not Elohim. They are the worthless idols, and as difficult as that is to say in our pluralistic world, God doesn't hesitate to say that. All religions are not alike. Please remember that. Television will try to tell you that we're all alike. All the religions are similar. No. No. They're not. In fact, the word tell in verse 2 is a particular Hebrew word that one commentator said is the evangelical word of the Old Testament, something that you would tell others. And what do you tell them in verse 2? Salvation. Not the morals, not the obedience alone, but tell them how salvation comes from God. We are in the Old Testament here, but this is as New Testament a passage as we can get. This is not an old approach to God. This is the transcendent, true approach to worshiping God, because He has salvation. This is about Christ. This is the spreading of the news that we need to remember whenever we worship God. We need to leave this place ready to tell somebody about Jesus. Verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Then in verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Then drop down into verse 13, because the Lord, before the Lord, for He comes, for He comes to judge the earth, He'll judge the world in righteousness and peoples in faithfulness. We need to tell the world. We need to tell them, first of all, that He alone provides eternal security. In verse 10, the world is established. It shall never be moved. The world is established. It shall never be moved. You know, I could ask you if you remember the time that you came to Christ. I know several of you are covenant children, and as one of my children says, he can never remember a time that he didn't believe in Jesus Christ. But you know what the attribute of God that drew me to Him was? This thing, the eternal nature of God. The fact that He was the only thing in my life that wouldn't change. A 14, 15-year-old kid, things change pretty fast. You're popular one day, and then you have a blemish the next day, and everybody makes fun of you. You're a pretty good football player, and yet football season's over, and now you're a pretty lousy basketball player. You got an A in geometry, but you get a C in English. You go out on your first date with the prettiest girl in school, and she tells you abruptly that she's not willing to do that ever again right afterward. I experienced that kind of thing. And so when somebody told me that Jesus was the rock, the thing that would never change, that's what drew me. I needed something that didn't change. I needed something that health, circumstance, money, popularity, power, position could never change. We need to spread the news. We can spread the news that He is a judge, that He can fix the problems that we have with ourselves, and that there will be a day of justice, even for us. But remember that we spread the news that only God can give us the joy that reaches the deepest part of our hearts. Verse 11, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, the sea roar and all that's in it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing with joy. Doesn't that sound like a cartoon or something? That suddenly you pan over to the trees in the cartoon and they're all humming, maybe with a banjo or something there. You know, this is metaphorical language, don't you? It's metaphorical language to tell you that every creature shall worship God. Remember, as they were worshiping Jesus when He came in the triumphal entry, and the Pharisee says, "Restrain your disciples, Rabbi." And He said, if they didn't praise God, even the stones, the rocks would praise God. That's what He's trying to say here. The fields, the trees, everything and everybody needs to worship the Lord and to rejoice, because He is the only thing that doesn't change. And your sin will be judged, and yet in Jesus Christ you might be saved. And joy is the eternal benefit of drawing near to God. And it's for the sea, the field, the trees, for the Anglo, the Latino, the black, the Asian, because they'll all be in heaven. And we need to reach out to as many as we can from as different places as we can. We need to tell them all about Jesus. We need to tell them about this God. How about you tonight? Some of you might come to this or might be listening to this who've had a hard life, a difficult life, and maybe not satisfied. In secret, you're really just spinning around When I think about my experience before I came to Christ, I just really wasn't sure who was in charge of anything anymore. I didn't know who to butter up. I didn't know what to do. It just seems so confusing in this world. And yet it does say in Scripture that those who are not satisfied can be full. Those who struggle in the things of this world can feel the reality of God's Spirit. You see, this passage tells us that the real world is run by spiritual forces. Let me remind you again of that real world concept that I teach on a frequent basis here. We sometimes think about, you can get so spiritual, you're of no earthly good. He's got a head in the clouds, he's so spiritual. Well, spirituality is the real world. If you cut the real world, if you cut spirituality out of your life, you're not living in the real world. You're living in half a world. You're living without the full measure of God's love. Secularists, though, tell us all the time that we live in a world that's all mechanistic. It's sort of like, you know, the material world. It happens. I read a story in James Montgomery Boyce decades before any chit-chat about fake news. Something that happened. I'm going to read for you this story as quickly as I can. Boyce says, in reference to this particular passage, that God is in charge and God is there. And the world doesn't want to show us, doesn't want to believe it, so we have to declare it. In 1989, he says the fall of the communism in Eastern Europe during the end of 1989 was perceived as a purely political matter by the secular world press. But the true instrumental cause was the prayers of God's people beforehand and the revivals that led up to it. Now, did you know that? Did you know that the Berlin Wall came down because of prayer? Because of God's work among the people? Oh, we thought it was materialism, didn't we? We thought they wanted to be as rich as we were, so they broke down that wall. That's what we were told. But this is not what happened. This was especially obvious in Germany, where a prayer meeting at the St. Nikolai Church in Leipzig grew from a small group of people in the early 1980s to hundreds of thousands by 1989. Did you hear about that in the news? Did you hear about hundreds of thousands of Germany's best praying that God would solve the problem of communism? News of what was happening in Leipzig spread to the people of East Berlin. And on November 9th, the hated wall was torn down. The East German government collapsed. Not to pick on any particular news agency, but this is what Boyce has to say. Bud Bultmann, a producer and writer for CNN, wrote later, "We in the media watched in astonishment as the walls of totalitarianism came crashing down. But in the rush to cover the cataclysmic events, the story behind the story was overlooked. We trained our cameras on hundreds of thousands of people praying for freedom, votive candles in hand, and yet we missed the transcendent dimension, the explicitly spiritual and religious character of the story. We looked right at it, and we could not see it." You see, that's the world. But when you live in Psalm 96, you realize that you're living in the transcendent spiritual world. And I tell you today that if you don't know Christ, He can fix what's wrong in your heart. And He can take you to heaven when you die. You see, God deserves this kind of worship. And if you're a Christian tonight, I want to tell you that you need to move worship up a little further in your priority. Private worship. Worship together with us in the services of God's people. He deserves it. And the nations deserves to hear about it. Honor this great God by going and giving and praying for this worship to be observed in Bulgaria, in Mexico, in Korea, in Azerbaijan, in all the world. For the Lord is a great God. He is to be feared above all gods. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask you that we would be worshipers in spirit and truth. We pray that we might learn what it means to worship you in reverence and joy. We pray that we might know what it means to look at your attributes and your qualities and be lifted up to joy. We pray that our worship would be the catalyst for our declaration to the world that you are our God. Help us, Father, to speak of what we do here to others out of the free-flowing power of your Spirit that's in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.